but it doesn't say they sang, but they said, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, right? That's in Luke chapter 2. If you look at Luke chapter 12, 10 chapters later, what was once the baby Jesus grows up, and he starts saying something of his own, him being God in the flesh. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, 50 is the verse that Brother Terry talked about last week when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straight until it be accomplished? Well, of course, that's after his first baptism, so he was baptized twice. That's his death there. But Luke 12, 51, Jesus says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, no, nay, but rather division. In Matthew chapter 10, 34, Jesus says, do you think I come to give peace on earth? No, but a sword. A sword. Well, that's not the Jesus we knew in the manger, was it? And I bring that up just to show the point that it matters what you believe about the Lord's coming. People talk about peace on earth, goodwill toward men in this time of the year, and yet that is not what we see on the planet. Okay, and in fact, some of those very people will promote the wars and the battles that are going on. So, I mean, what about this peace on earth business? But the fact is, it's a doctrinal truth that there will be a time where there is peace on earth, and it is not today. The peace that you have is with Jesus Christ. You're at peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1 today, based on what Christ did on the cross on your behalf. But peace on earth is not happening. And so we can understand those things when we read Luke chapter 12, 51, which was the later revelation of Jesus about what was going on about the peace on earth, which was apparently not happening when Jesus comes to bring a sword and division. Okay, so very interesting. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the passage of the Lord's coming that we're going to be talking about this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. I want to read those here real quick. Paul says to Thessalonians, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And so there's the teaching that Paul gives to the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord for the church, the members of his body, the new creature, at the end of this dispensation of grace. Where right now God has reconciled the world to himself. So God is at peace with all men through the blood of his Son. Okay, and there will be a time where the Lord returns and we get caught up and meet him in the air. And so this comes on the coattails of what we talked about last Sunday, for those of you who were at the seminar, where we talked about the future of the church is a heavenly purpose. The future of the church has a heavenly destiny. Well, this is that heaven, meeting the Lord in the air. We're going up there. Okay. Most people refer to this teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 as the rapture. I don't know if you've heard that word or not. It is not a word from your English Bible. It actually comes from the Latin. And so it's not a word that you can tell someone and say, look up the verse about the rapture. It doesn't exist. So I'd be careful about using that terminology. But this is what people call the rapture. And what is undisputed is that it's talking about the resurrection, which is probably a better way to describe it instead of a rapture. It's your resurrection. Okay? And resurrection is our hope. We're looking for the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord, where resurrection will happen. This is something that separates Christians, that separates Bible believers from the rest of the crowd, those of us who believe in resurrection. If you believe in Christ and the gospel, resurrection is a truth for you, right? Because Christ resurrected, you'll resurrect. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is the explanation of that coming hope. And so it's not enough to leave the baby in the manger. We have to go to the cross and beyond when he resurrected, and that's your hope, you see. And so it's his resurrection he's talking about. Now, when we talk about the coming of the Lord and this resurrection, this meeting the Lord in the air, there's a lot of controversy about if this is an actual second coming of the Lord or when it happens. In fact, if I can draw a timeline here real quickly, people will look in the future to from where we're at now, and they'll say, when will this happen? Will this happen immediately before the day of the Lord? Will this happen right after the Lord comes in his kingdom? Will this happen during the tribulation? When does this happen? Okay, and so you'll have different positions where people will believe about the coming kingdom that the rapture happens or the coming of the Lord happens right here before the kingdom. All right, Jesus teaches that in Matthew 24. People say maybe he comes in the middle of the tribulation. Maybe he comes before the tribulation. Maybe he comes after the tribulation. There's all sorts of controversy and debates and discussions about when the rapture happens. And I'm going to tell you, as the foundation we laid during the seminar, is that that controversy is not in the right direction, okay? Because it's not a matter of just when it happens. It's a matter of separating Israel and the church. And when you realize that separation, it will give you what you need about when this is going to happen, because there's no way that you will be caught up to, with the Lord, with God's people in the tribulation, because the tribulation is happening to Israel. Okay, and it's not going to be during the day of the Lord where God's coming back in judgment and vengeance against the nations of the world protecting his nation Israel, because you're not the nation of Israel, you see. It's not going to be in this kingdom because that kingdom was for Israel. So by separating Israel and the church, it's going to help you a lot with this. So the controversy is dispensational, right? That's the controversy, and nobody rightly divides, I guess. Nobody properly puts the line between Paul and Peter, prophecy and mystery. And so there's all sorts of confusion, thinking that the church is part of Israel, or Israel's part of the church, and so on and so forth. Okay, but so the controversy is dispensational here, and we understand that what Paul was given about this new creature, this body of Christ, church in this dispensation, is different from what was given to Israel. There's a clear separation. Okay, I want to go verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians 4:13 this morning, just to help us understand the context and help us understand a little bit of what this Lord's coming is about. Okay. First of all, in verse 13, Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now, it's interesting that Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." Paul says that many times. Okay. In fact, there's 12 times he says in his epistles, "Know ye not." Don't be ignorant of this or that. Don't you know? Okay. There are things that he reveals, and he calls them a mystery. In Ephesians 1:9, he says, "The Lord made known the mystery of his will." Okay, in Colossians 1:9, he prays that people would have understanding of God's will, spiritual understanding there. And so when Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant," he's talking about things the Lord gave him to teach us for us to understand. Okay, he's talking about things that you would do well not to ignore. And the coming of the Lord is one of those things. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3, we see one of the teachings that Paul says, "Know ye not," don't be ignorant about this teaching, is your oneness with Christ. And this, again, is going to be crucial for your understanding of the Lord's coming for you. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ," were baptized into his death. Don't read into that verse water. Water is not in that verse. Okay, it says baptized, and you're baptized not into the River Jordan. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. That's where you're baptized. So unless Jesus is the ocean, that doesn't work. Okay, baptized into Jesus Christ, you're baptized into his death. Okay? So unless you drown in the water, don't make it water, you're baptized into his death. That's Luke 12:51, where Jesus said, "There's another baptism. I'm going to be baptized into death." Well, that's the one you want, because if you're baptized into Jesus' death, your sins are paid for now. You're identified with his death. And likewise, in verse 4, if you're identified with his death, you're identified with his resurrection. You're one with Christ. So how do you know if you're going to resurrect in the future? Because Christ resurrected in the past. That's how you know this. Okay, and you're one with him. Romans 6:4. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it makes that connection between you and Christ. So 1 Thessalonians 4 again, where Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, about this coming of the Lord." Okay, it's needful for us to understand that we're one with Christ. And our resurrection, when the Lord comes, is dependent upon you being in Christ. Right, you being one with him, Romans 6, baptized into his death and resurrection. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 then says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The Thessalonians here were sorrowing over people who were dead, people who were asleep. Okay, and when people die, it's common for people to be hopeless, to have no hope. Okay, to sorrow a lot about their death. And Paul says those who believe in the resurrection have something to hope for. Now remember in Ephesians chapter 2, at one time you were Gentiles who had no hope. You had no promise of resurrection. Okay, only people in Israel's program and those blessed by them had any hope whatsoever. So you had no hope specifically given to you. You had no hope of a kingdom. You had no hope of eternal life. But in Christ you now have that hope. So Paul's exhorting them not to act as those who have no hope. You have an eternal resurrection hope in Christ. Okay. Now I need to cover this term, "them that are asleep," because there's a lot of confusion about this. He says, "concerning them which are asleep." Well, the definition is in the next verse, where Paul describes them as those who are asleep in Jesus. Verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus." Okay, if you look down in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. So you have the dead in Christ, those asleep in Jesus. So in verse 14, when he says, them that are asleep, or verse 13, them that are asleep, he's talking about those who are dead and are saved, folks, those who are dead in Christ. This is not a general resurrection of all men. So some people talk about a resurrection unto a judgment and this sort of business in Revelation. That's not this. Right? This is a resurrection of people in Jesus, in Christ. All right. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, there is a troublesome doctrine that is taught by some folks, and it takes away people's comfort and their hope when it talks about people dying, and when they die, they cease to exist, or they sleep forever. They're not conscious. It's called soul sleep. It's called annihilation. Okay, there's two separate doctrines there. And I need to cover this, because when Paul says them which are asleep, and we're talking about resurrection, we need to talk about what it means when you die, what happens there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man is made up of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. Right? And so you have the invisible, untouchable, unseen part, the spirit and the soul, and then the physical, touchable, material part, which is your body. Okay? When you die, your body does not work anymore, does it? But it does not mean your spirit and your soul evaporates into nothingness. It doesn't mean you cease to exist. All right? And there's some who think that. So be very careful about falling into that error. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Hebrews 4 describes that the Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit. Okay? And so that's how straight the Word of God is. That's how sharp it is, able to divide even things you can't tell the difference. When we talk about soul and spirit, it's very difficult for us to discern between the two. We can't see them after all. We don't know the difference. We can understand the difference between the seen part of us and the unseen part of us, right? But can you discern between the soul and the spirit? It's very hard. But the Word of God can. It can divide between the soul and the spirit. Okay, the things unseen even. And so we have these three parts of a man. Well, then we read in the Bible about what happens to a man when they die. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, that the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And so you have preachers at all the funeral services, and they say, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, right? Comes from Ecclesiastes. And so your body goes in the ground, and it decomposes, and it turns back to dust wherewith it came from. God made man out of the dust of the earth. So what happens to your soul and spirit? Well, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says the spirit goes back to the Lord back there. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts 7, verse 59. This is the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen says something interesting here. When he gets stoned to death, he said he saw the Lord standing on the right hand of God. We covered that on Saturday at the seminar. Jeremy talked about how that meant the Lord was going to come back in vengeance. And so now is the time of the end. And they got upset about that. And they ran upon him with one accord. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So here's his body, broken, bloody, and going to turn back to the dust of the earth, and his spirit goes back to God. Okay, this is interesting. Look at Luke 23, verse 46. There's one other place we need to consider here. Luke chapter 12, verse 46. You know, Jesus was also body, soul, and spirit when he became a man. Right? And what happened to Jesus' body when he died? Well, it was put in a grave. But was Jesus in the grave? Luke 23:46 tells us otherwise, because Jesus says to the guy on the cross next to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise, right? When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, Luke 23:46, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So earlier in the chapter, you read about him talking to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. His body goes into the grave, but his spirit goes somewhere else. Okay, it goes to be with the Lord. And so when we read then in Paul's epistles in Philippians chapter 1:23, the truth that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, present with the Lord. Okay, and to live as Christ, to die as gain, that sort of business. We can understand then that when we die, our body goes in the ground, but it's not as those who have no hope. Okay, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. All right, in 2 Corinthians 5:8 is our absent from the body is present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Paul says something else here. He says that I am in a strait betwixt the two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ. So when Paul dies, he says, I'm going to be with Christ. All right. And so what's interesting in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it talks about those who are asleep in Christ, right? It's not talking about people not conscious of where they're at. Paul says, I'm going to be with Christ when he dies. Right? That Lord Jesus, when he died, the Father received my spirit. Stephen says, receive my spirit. The spirit goes to be with the Lord, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Okay, the resurrection of 1 Thessalonians 4 is the resurrection of your bodies, folks. That's what I'm trying to say here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We're not ignorant concerning them which are asleep, even as others which have no hope. Because he will bring the dead in Christ with them, and they'll be resurrected. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected. So death is not an annihilation. Death is not something that destroys who you are. Okay, death is not the cessation of existence, if I can say it that way technically. Death is your separation from your body is what that is. That's what death is. By the way, don't you know you're dead in Christ? Right? Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ and you're now dead, right? But you're still here. Right? You're still in your flesh. You're not physically dead. But what does it mean to say you're dead in Christ? You have been separated from the body of the sins of your flesh, judicially speaking. So when Christ sees you, he doesn't see you in one with your flesh and sins anymore, because that's been crucified with Christ. You're separated from it. You're dead in Christ. So Romans 6, when Paul says to reckon yourselves dead, what's he say to do? We talked about it this morning. Reckon yourselves dead. Separate yourself from that, from the body of the sins of your flesh. Okay? And so death does not mean that you cease to exist anymore. Yeah, your body doesn't work anymore, but death is a separation from your soul and your spirit and your body, your soul and your body. That's what this is. That's the biblical definition. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, you see an example of this. Death does not mean that your soul is dead. Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Okay? And so you have something that exists and persists after your body stops working. Anyone on this planet can kill someone else and can kill you, right? And so someone comes after you with a gun and a sword or whatnot, and you can fear the person who kills your body, but realizing that that's not all there is to you. When you die, you have a soul, and that soul is not dead when someone, you know, shoots you with a bullet, okay? It's untouchable, it's invisible, it's immaterial, right? Matthew 10, 28 is talking about the person who's going to judge not just your body, but your soul, all right? There's a place there where the souls are sent. Those who are judged negatively, which would be in hell, Matthew 10, 28. So we see that death does not mean that the soul is dead. In Romans 6, verse 11, we talked about reckoning yourself dead, but you're actually alive in Christ, right? So there's this thing, there's this idea of being dead, but being alive. Romans 6, verse 11. This is the beginning of your understanding of the hope that you have in the Lord, okay? Romans 6, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're dead, but you're alive. Romans 7, verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You got someone who's dead and alive, right? You've got in Romans 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You were once under the law, and the law brought death upon you and sin because you couldn't keep it. But now you have life in the Spirit. You were once dead, now you're alive. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Right. So again, we have people who are actually dying or being persecuted here or suffering. And the point of that is that the life of Christ be manifest in their flesh, the life of that taking upon yourself the wrongs and the sufferings of other people. Right. So you have someone who's dying and yet who lives. 1 Timothy 5:6 is another example. First Timothy 5:6, Paul says, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she liveth. What? How can you be dead and alive? And again, the point here is that dead does not mean you cease to exist. Okay, dead is a separation from the things of life, separation of your body and your spirit, right? And so we talked earlier about walking in the spirit and whatnot, and you can study that out. But going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, there's an issue here that I'm trying to bring up about the hope that you have in the Lord. And Paul says, do not be as those who have no hope about those which are asleep. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe the gospel. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when you are dead, you can be alive in Christ. And that's the teaching here in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Okay. If you look at Acts 13:36, people who teach that when you die, you cease to exist anymore. You know what that does? That causes you to want to magnify your life on earth, right? Suck the marrow out of life, to eat, drink, and be merry, because after you're dead, nothing, right? That's what soul sleep encourages. That's what cessation encourages, annihilation encourages. Acts 13, 36 and 37 talks about this point that the bodies are asleep. Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served, well, look at verse 35. He saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. You see the word sleep there? That's David when he died, and he was laid with his fathers. Sleep is death. And Paul says, them that are asleep, those who are dead. Right? But that doesn't mean they don't cease to exist. It doesn't mean they're not there anymore. God had promised David that he would not suffer his holy one to see corruption, and David will be resurrected. Okay, David will be resurrected in that kingdom. And so, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those who have no hope is what Paul is talking about. You and I have a hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's based upon our understanding of the gospel, and it's based on our understanding that we will be resurrected because Christ resurrected. Paul describes those who have no hope in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's about those who do not believe or understand this teaching of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. He says, we believe that they, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with them. You know, resurrection in your Bible was always a truth. Back in Job chapter 19, 25, Job writes that his Redeemer lives and he's waiting to see his Redeemer on the earth. He wants to walk with him on the earth in Job 19, 25. Okay, and Hebrews 11:17. This is an interesting verse. Look at that. Abraham is what Hebrews 11 talks about. And he goes clear back to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see that? And so Abraham, back in Genesis, didn't kill his son just because, you know, I'm going to kill my son. God said to do it. And whatnot. He understood and believed that God was able to resurrect him. He knew the promise, you see. So resurrection was something understood even back from the beginning when God said that Abraham would have a mighty nation. Okay, they knew that God could allow them to live forever. Resurrection was something that's taught throughout your Bible. And so when Paul encourages you and I in those situations where we have no hope, those that are asleep, or those that we consider our future when the Lord will come back, he's encouraging us to trust in the resurrection. Right? Trust in this resurrection that we have in Christ. In John 5:29, you see the teaching of Jesus about the resurrection. Remember, there was a big controversy in Jesus' earthly ministry about resurrection, whether it happened or not. And Jesus fell down on the side of resurrection every time. John 5:28-29 are the two verses here where Jesus talks about a resurrection. Interestingly, he says the resurrection here is dependent upon your doing righteousness or not. He says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So you have a good and evil resurrection, and they both resurrect, right? And so people say, well, you know, if you don't believe in the gospel, and you're just going to die like a dog, and you're not going to resurrect. Well, actually, their soul comes back. They resurrect, you see. It's not something where you die and those who are not in Christ even. They just go back to the dust. Right? They're going to resurrect unto damnation. It's destined for man once to die and then to face the judgment, Hebrews 9:28. Okay? And so everyone has to give an account of himself to the Lord, to God. And those that are in Christ, your sins have been paid for already. The judgment's already accomplished for you. And so Jesus talks about the resurrection in John 5. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul talks about the resurrection. In Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, he says, we'll be sitting in heavenly places. Okay? And in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we have a hope of something. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath both ordained that we should walk in them. Okay? We have a hope. We are not like the course of this world. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2, you have those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the lust of their flesh, and they have no hope. Okay? In verse 11, or verse 12, rather, is the verse that talks about no hope, where Paul says, you were strangers from the covenants of Israel, you were aliens from the commonwealth, you have no hope, and you're without God in the world. Okay? But now, verse 13 says, in Christ, you have hope, you are with God, you are in Christ. Okay, Ephesians 2:13. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. What Paul's talking about here, preventing them. Okay, that word prevent. You know, it's amazing to me, people look at your King James Bible and they say, your King James Bible is out of date. No one can understand these words. They're just so beyond you, right? Well, it's your English language, folks, and the fact that you need to learn some vocabulary isn't a problem. It shouldn't be a problem for you. Look up a dictionary. Look up in a dictionary what these words mean. The word prevent here, he's not saying those that are alive and remain come of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, meaning we're going to hold them back in some way. He's talking about us coming before them. Right? Because he's talking the chronology in verse 16, the next verse, he says, they shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain in verse 17. So we know from the context of the word prevent there means coming before. Right? We're not going to come before them. So it's not something where when people die, we're all just going to wait around, and then we'll go up to heaven, and we'll go up there together. Right? When we die, they're going to be with Christ. Okay? The resurrection of 1 Thessalonians 4, they rise first in verse 16, and then we, after, in verse 17, meet the Lord in the air. But in verse 15, Paul says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. There are people who will be alive in this dispensation when the Lord comes back. But not everyone. There will be people of us who die. Okay? And the teaching of our hope is that when we die, that's not the end of us. When we die, we've got something else to live for. We have something else to do. We've got eternal life in Christ. Okay? So we have a heavenly hope. But there will be those of us who are alive, and they will remain, and they will see the Lord's coming, and you'll meet with him up in the air. Okay. This, by the way, is part of the mystery. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that it's a mystery that he's teaching here. I show you a mystery. Some will not die, but all of us will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The sleep, that is the death again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. So we talked about this before last week, about our eternal bodies that we're hoping for, waiting for. It's going to be incorruptible, right? It's going to put on incorruption. So whereas the corruptible body that goes back to the dust and that gets corrupted, it's going to go away, we're going to put on incorruption. We're going to put on immortality in verse 53. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, right, at the resurrection. When everybody resurrects to meet the Lord in the air, that's when death's swallowed up in victory. It's done. It's over with. Death, where is your sting, right? We've been resurrected from the dead. There is no sting to death. And so by faith, we know that truth today, right? Death in your future has no sting to you. You know you're already dead in Christ, right? You should not fear death in the sense that, oh, what's going to happen to me when I die? Because you can put your trust in the gospel, and after death, you'll be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. And the hope of the resurrection, or people who are dead in Christ will be resurrected and put on incorruption. And you too, if you're alive and remain, will be changed in the blink of an eye. Okay, you'll be changed in a moment, in an instant. That's part of the mystery. Of course, Paul here is saying those who are changed in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are in Christ, those who are saved. He's talking about believers here. Okay? So those who, Ephesians 4:30, have the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, 14, they have the Spirit in them. They have the hope and the promise of resurrection unto life. Okay? If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul speaks here about the redemption of our bodies. And he describes our present condition. Because right now, you are not incorruptible, as you know. Go a few days without showering, you'll see how corruptible you are. Romans 8, verse 23, describes your body that you're waiting for. Okay, you already have it in layaway. I came to say layaway. Layaway, you have to keep making payments on it, right? You're already paid for. It's already paid for, waiting for you. Romans 8, 23, you're just waiting on it. And so until that time, you have a ministry that we talked about last week that you have to do here on earth. But Paul says, we groan in our bodies. Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit in us, an earnest. We have the ticket that's going to give us resurrection, which is the Spirit in us. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, to wit, to know, right? This is something that we can know, the redemption of our bodies. And so when that trump happens, 1 Thessalonians 4, we get called up to meet the Lord in the air, and we get changed in the twinkling of an eye. We redeem our heavenly bodies, celestial bodies, immortal bodies, incorruptible bodies, resurrected bodies. Right, so that's the hope of the coming of the Lord. People talk about waiting for the coming of the Lord, and as we talked about the seminar once again, they're waiting for the Lord to come to earth. And you know, God was made flesh and was laying in a manger, and you know, drank milk and you know, baby food and Pavlov and that sort of thing. No, I'm actually waiting for this coming of the Lord, where I can go up to the air and my body's changed, incorruptible and immortal. That's a great hope. Okay, so that's what we're waiting for. That's our blessed hope. Paul says in Titus 2 verse 12. So the redemption of our body, verse 23. Verse 24 says, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what did he yet hope for? You are not incorruptible. The way most people read Philippians 4:13 is false. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, try it. You'll see that you'll fail the way most people read it. And the point of that verse is just you can be poor or rich. You can be in pain or no pain. You can be in comfort or discomfort and know you can do all things in Christ. Your hope is your redemption of your body. That's what you're looking for. Okay, people are waiting for physical promises, physical blessings. That's not what God has promised you. He's promised you a redeemed body, a resurrection, freely, based on the blood of His Son, the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, and so this is the redemption of our body. This is what our hope is. This is what the coming of the Lord is to you and I. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 once more, and we'll see what Paul describes about the event of Christ's return here. Now, again, we haven't seen the word rapture at all in this, have we? We've seen a resurrection. We've seen the nature of a resurrection, about us meeting the Lord in the air. And so if this is the only verse you read and study in your Bible, it's going to be hard for you to say, well, is this pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture resurrection? Well, I don't know. We'll need to confirm the context here. Because we can find a resurrection in Job 19 and Matthew chapter 28. We can find a resurrection in Revelation 20 and 21. But which one is it? That's the question. Resurrection was always something taught. But Paul's talking about the resurrection of those in this dispensation who are going to meet the Lord in a heavenly destination. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 15 and 16 here. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, that's Christ, and those who are dead in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this is significant because the Bible talks about the Lord's coming according to Israel's program multiple times. And we know, of course, the first time the Lord came to Israel was in His flesh. God was made flesh in John 1. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Right? So God came to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then He left and said, I'm going to come again. And so that's the hope that most of Christianity has, His coming again. And they're waiting for Him to come back down to earth. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, He doesn't come down to earth. He descends and He's floating in the air. And we meet Him up there. Well, how are you going to get up there, folks? Airplanes? I mean, how are you going to get up in the air? You see? And so you're going to be caught up, is what it says here, caught up together with them in the clouds. Well, the clouds isn't where God promised His earthly kingdom. Jerusalem is where He promised His earthly kingdom. Mount Zion is where He promised His earthly kingdom. Okay? So there's something significant in these verses here. Meanwhile, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Something else to notice about his coming here is that it's supposed to be a source of comfort. It's supposed to be a source of hope. A time when the Lord comes back, you meet him in the air. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes a coming of the Lord here that isn't very comfortable. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Wow. Flaming fire and vengeance. What a picture. And this is actually a prophetic picture. This is a picture of Jesus according to prophecy when he comes back and melts the hills and melts the mountains. And he comes back and lands on the Mount of Olives and splits it into two. Right? And 1 Thessalonians 4, you're meeting him in the air. So apparently he hasn't yet touched down. Right? Apparently he hasn't done that. And apparently there's no flaming fire when it comes to you. Right? You who believed on the gospel, that have thrown resurrection, of course. And so in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, we have a picture here of the Lord coming back in flaming fire and vengeance. Look at Revelation 19, 11. A good summary of 1 and 2 Thessalonians goes like this. 1 Thessalonians is talking about the Lord's coming for you. 2 Thessalonians is talking about the Lord's coming for Israel in judgment. That's a pretty good summary of the two epistles there. But in Revelation chapter 19, we have a description of the Lord's coming. And this coming here, again, is according to prophecy. We know that because of the book of Revelation is about Israel's people. It's about prophecy. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we've got someone coming down from the north in red and white clothes. Interesting. Meanwhile, in Revelation 19, verse 11 and 12, he's got eyes of fire. Okay? And he's coming back to judge and make war. All right? That is not what's going on in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's not coming back with eyes of fire to judge and make war. He's coming back to catch up his own to himself. Okay? So there's something different about this. Not to mention, Revelation 19 occurs after so many prophetic signs and Israel's taken back into the land and this sort of business. Well, if Israel's taken back into the land, that's not you, folks. Right? You're not Israel. We covered that last weekend. You are the church, the body of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Okay? God is at peace with you, Romans 5, verse 1. He's at peace and reconciled with the world today, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. So in what way would he come back today to judge and make war? He would not. Okay? So it can only be when he takes out his ambassadors that God's going to call down the warriors. Right? That's typically what happens is normally countries take their ambassadors out before they go fight. Yeah, because their ambassadors can be put in danger. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. We are delivered from the wrath to come. Okay, because we're his ambassadors from the third heaven. And so when that heavenly battle comes down to earth, you don't belong as part of that battle. You are a minister of the gospel of peace. Right? Which is different than Revelation 19. When you're gone and out of here, then God makes war with the earth because the gospel of peace is no longer being proclaimed. You see? Meanwhile, if you look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, way back in the Old Testament, we see this connotation with the archangel and coming war. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of my people, of thy people. Well, who's that going to be? Israel. Michael is Israel's angel. All right? And he says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Who's thy people? Israel. Right? And every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see in verse 2 there, you see the same thing Jesus said, John 5. Some will resurrect to damnation, some will resurrect to life. Well, does anybody resurrect to damnation in 1 Thessalonians 4? Nope. We got people resurrecting to meet the Lord in the air, right? But we don't see anybody resurrecting to damnation. We don't see any trouble and tribulation there brought down from heaven. He hasn't even come down from heaven yet. We meet the Lord in the air. Okay. My point is just that there's a difference here. In Revelation 12, verse 7, you see the same archangel, the same judgment of war. You know, people make a mistake in Revelation, I think, when they don't consider, perhaps, that Revelation is multiple tellings of the same events. They always draw Revelation out on a timeline like this, seals, bowls, and trumpets, as if they're all sequential to each other, and they have trouble with all that business. Well, why is it that three times in the book of Revelation he says the kingdoms of the earth have become our gods? Three times he says that. Well, how many times does it take for God to make the kingdoms of the earth his God, you know, his own? Revelation 12, verse 7 here, it's interesting when he says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So here's Michael fighting a war in heaven. Why is he fighting a war in the dispensation of grace? You ever thought about this? The dispensation of God's grace, where God is offering reconciliation to the world. Why is Michael fighting a war in heaven? He's not in the dispensation of grace. That's my point. Revelation 12 is not in this dispensation. It's not about you. It's not about this time. It's about the time where God has taken away his ambassadors from this planet, and then he resumes with his prophetic purpose, and he's going to come back to judge and make war. And Michael is part of that. The archangel is part of that. When he comes back as the archangel of Israel, and he starts to fight war first in heaven, and then when he kicks the devil out of heaven and throws him down to earth, he comes down to earth and fights as well. You see. So in Revelation 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And so they were cast down to the earth in verse 9 and 10. And they said, woe is the earth, because the devil's come down to it. Right? And people say, well, the church is going to have to fight the Antichrist these days. The Antichrist is a picture of the Messiah come to Israel. That's what the Antichrist is. Remember we talked the week before the seminar about Satan's strategy and how he's always copying what Jesus does. Right? Well, Jesus is going to come back to Israel to be their king on the earth. What's the devil do? He makes an Antichrist. He makes someone who looks like the Messiah. Israel today is waiting for their Messiah. We heard last week at the seminar, Iran and the Muslims are waiting for their man, their Messiah, right? And so what's the Antichrist going to be? He's going to be a ruler of a nation. It's going to look like the God-sent Messiah. That's what he's going to look like. Are you looking for the Messiah to come to earth at all? Are you looking to reign the earth with a nation? We've already talked plenty of times. We have no nation, this dispensation of grace. We're God's ambassadors. So if someone comes to me and says, I'm going to be your king of America, and I'm going to go, well, you don't rightly divide. You see? Because that's not what God is doing. And so to think that we're going to have to deal with the Antichrist is to think that we're supposed to be involved in the nation building and the politics of the world in order to do God's will. You see? And so that's not our primary purpose as ambassadors. You see? And so in Revelation 12, 7, 8, 9, you have God fighting that battle with his archangel. Okay? We don't see that battle fought in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you look at 1 Corinthians, well, look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We have a hope of the Lord's coming that is not the baby in a manger, and it's not the coming of the Lord to set up a kingdom on the earth. Okay? It's something separate from that. And unless you want to make yourself Israel in some way, it's going to be a coming of the Lord before the prophetic timeline, before the prophetic purpose is fulfilled. Right side of the turn, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. You should memorize these verses, and these should be a source of comfort for you, because we're to set our affections on things above, not on things in the earth. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And so, we look for the Savior from heaven. Right? We're going up to heaven, and our bodies, our vile bodies, will be changed to a glorious body. That's the hope you have. The hope you have is not that, don't worry, God will come down and lower your taxes to zero. You know, the hope we have is not God's going to come back and implement Obamacare, you know, rightly. You know, that's not the goal of the church. Okay, the operation of the church, the body of Christ, is to set our affections on things above and represent peace to this world, liberty, grace to this world. Okay, that's what we're presenting to people. So in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, we're looking, our conversation, our life is in heaven. Okay, not on the earth. Look at Ephesians or Zechariah 14 real quick here. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Well, in Acts 1:11, Jesus, of course, goes up to heaven, and Peter and the apostles are stuck with their tongues hanging out, wanting him to come back to earth. Well, that's not your desire. That's not your hope. Okay, your hope is that the Lord come back and you meet him up there. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled. People read these verses, you know, to defend their foreign policy today. You know this? Because all of the nations, read John Hagee's book, the most recent one. All the nations around Israel are going to be confederate against them. Right? So look at Zechariah 14:2. All the nations will be against Jerusalem to battle. Everybody's fighting Jerusalem, right? Is prophecy being fulfilled in this dispensation? Well, how often have we fought over Jerusalem? How do we know this is correct? Meanwhile, moving on, verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. It's not other countries that fight for Israel. It's the Lord that fights for those nations. Fights it for Israel. Okay? Remember how that happened before? Moses lifts the stick and they win. He drops the stick and they lose. Remember before when the oceans swallowed the Egyptian army? When God wants to fight, he will fight. Okay? They don't need your guns getting involved. That's what Zechariah 14:3 should tell us in this dispensation. Verse 4 says, his feet shall stand in that day. Whose feet? The Lord's feet. Right? Well, the Lord doesn't have feet in Zechariah 14, does he? He's God. He's a spirit. He's invisible. Didn't we read this morning in John 1, God was made flesh. He got some feet, right? And he's going to stand on that mount when the Lord returns. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. He'll stand on dirt. He'll stand on a mountain, which is before Jerusalem on the east. See how specific this is? He's going to stand right there. Everyone knows where the mountain is. It's on the east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north, half it toward the south. Oh, that's all allegorical language, right? It's all metaphorical. It's all spiritual. No, I don't think so. I think Paul is describing what's going to happen when he comes back according to Israel's prophetic purpose. And my point is he stands on the mount and it splits up and he fights the battle for Israel. Well, where's the Lord when he comes back for you? He's in the air. He's not standing on dirt. Okay, and you go up there to meet him. The dirt has nothing to do with you. Right? You're going to be taken off this dirt. Your vile, dirty body is going to be put aside. Okay, and you're going to put on a heavenly, redeemed body. So in Ephesians 2:6, when Paul says we have a position in heavenly places, Philippians 3:20, our conversations in heavenly places, and Colossians 3, we're to set our affections on things above. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. We meet the Lord in the air, things above. Right? And it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, going back to our text today, Paul says that we meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? In heavenly places. So that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, Ephesians 1, verse 10 and 11, the earth and the heaven will be brought together in Christ. Right? People read this and they often get confused a little bit. I think we mentioned this last week as well about, if the Lord, if you're going to be with the Lord and the Lord comes back to the earth and he stomps on that mountain, you know, are you going to come back with him? You know, he stomps and here you are following him, you're going to stomp with him, you know? Well, no. It's not talking about that. You're in Christ. You know, you're with the Lord right now. You know, he's in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ is in you and you're in him. People want to walk with him on the beaches, you know, like footprints. You know, they want to walk with him and where you see the footprints, that's Jesus carrying you, you know. They want to take a little walk with Jesus is what people want. Right? Well, it's not going to happen, folks. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your head. He's the God of the universe. He's omnipresent. Okay? I want to be with him. What do you mean? You want to caress his cheek? What? Okay? He saved you by his blood. All right, and you're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and you'll be sitting in heavenly places, ruling, reigning with him up there. Okay? And so he'll come back, conquer the earth's kingdoms, and he'll have his throne down here as well with Israel. And so both the earth and the heaven will be in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 10 and 11. And everybody will bow their knees, the things that the people in heaven, the people on the earth, and the people under the earth, Philippians chapter 2, will bow their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so Paul says to comfort one another with these words. We have a hope of resurrection. We have a future hope of benefit, okay, of glory. It's a comfort, right? This is not mean we should ignore our circumstances. You say, well, we got bad circumstances. We need to prepare. Fine, prepare, right? You see bad things. You see a recession coming. Whatever it is you see, then make provision, okay? But don't think it's God's doing who is at peace with the world. Don't think that that's God's hope for you, that God's going to tear down the corruption of this world and you're going to live in days of national glory. Okay, it may or may not be, right? You have a better hope. Philippians chapter 4 says you know how to be abased and abound in all things in Christ who strengthens you. You can do all things, right? So that's your position. That's your role as an ambassador, right? Things are thrown at us in this dispensation. We roll with it. Right, that's how it works for us ambassadors. We stay here until our job's done, and then we meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with Him. And that's a comforting thought. Okay? That what we do down here is going to train us for things up in heavenly places, that His coming is not the coming and fiery, flaming vengeance that we're to be fearful of, according to prophecy. But we're waiting for that blessed hope in the coming of the Lord. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So I think that'll wrap it up this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4. Any comments and questions?